2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading the whole chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be glorified in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the great privilege of gathering together in your name. You only have that great name which is worth gathering under, and for singing praises to your name. And we pray that you might be here this morning, that your word might go out to meet our hearts, that we might be edified and encouraged and strengthened in the faith, and that your presence might be sensed in us throughout the day. Amen. You know, some preachers, they pray first and then they read, and other preachers read first, like I usually do, not always, but usually read first and then they pray. And I've always been confused about how to do, like, for example, my morning devotions. Do I pray first or do I read first? And I think it was the one time I heard Aidan Rogers say, you should read first and then pray, because you need to hear from God before God hears from you. I've never heard anything better than that, so I've gone with that. So now instead of flip-flopping, unless I have strong compulsion of the other, I read first and then I pray. If you got something better than that, let me know, but I've never heard anything better than that, so that's how I fall now on that. Okay. All right. Now, you'll notice, first of all, when we read this passage, it probably sounded like things that Paul has said before, like in the other epistle, first epistle to Thessalonians, other epistles. And the answer is, it does. It does sound the same. And that makes the point that, you know, right now, for example, I'm preaching some of my old sermons again. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul did the same exact thing. It's better to stay with things that are true and tried than to try things that are novel and sensational just because you think you need something new to say. And, don't be afraid if you're a preacher to say the same things that are true and tried. People will appreciate, people will be edified hearing the truth again. So that's the first thing that I wanted to point out. Next of all, you'll notice the great esteem that Paul has for the Thessalonians. You know, I've been asking myself this question once in a while, and I said, what's the difference between encouragement and flattery? And, for example, in the Proverbs it says that he that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. I've been guilty of that a couple of times. In fact, the two times, in my mind I've got two times that I was guilty of that, and I was called on it both times by the person, hey, that's flattery. I said, oh, you're right. Yeah. And we shouldn't do that. And how do you define this? Well, it's one of those things where we know when we hear it, but how to define it, I'm not quite sure. But you here see how Paul dodges that difficulty. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly. He doesn't say, you guys are great, your faith is growing. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. So he does encourage them, but in the context of being thankful to God for it. And so you see how he avoids being a flattering person. He doesn't spread a net for their feet. you know, we want to encourage people, and so we want to put them forward, but we don't want to put their reputation forward, because if we put their reputation forward, then they feel like they have lived up to a reputation and not up to what they are actually called to be. Maybe that's one way to say it. Okay. So encourage, but don't flatter. Well, next he says, by the way, this morning, this is I'm going to just do more expository preaching this morning, not really have a sermon this morning, but that's just kind of the way it fell this week. Usually I have a sermon, but this morning it's just expository preaching. Some of you said that you like that anyway, so that's fine. Anyways, he says here that your faith growth exceedingly. You know, there's something wonderful about faith that grows. First of all, it proves to us that they have it in the first place. Thinking of a person I used to know that used to complain. They would say, I'm not growing. And that was in their more candid moments. In their more less candid moments, they would claim that they were. But once in a while, they would break down and say, I'm not. And I remember thinking at the time, well, you know, you can't really grow in grace if you don't have any. And that's kind of what I was thinking. But what a glorious thing it is to see someone growing in grace. And you say, you know what? I know they have because they couldn't grow if they didn't have it in the first place. And so we really do thank God when we see someone growing in grace. They've got it. You know, it's not great. Remember, it's grace that makes us good. We didn't make ourselves good. Grace did. And therefore, it's also grace that makes us better. It makes us good. It makes us better. We need grace for both. And so we see God in it when we see both. All right. Now, we're looking for increase in faith this morning. And so here's five things that I want to point out. Five things that we grow in grace. First of all, that you're more confirmed in the gospel truth. And the first time you see that, and I'm so glad. Sometimes maybe it's even in the negative. You disobeyed God, but you smarted for it. And it just convinced you, you know what, God really is watching. And that happened to me several years ago. I did something I should have been doing. And in a supernatural way, I was confronted with it. I said, well, okay, I know you're watching. Thank you. And I trust I repented. But it was still interesting. Wow. God, He is watching. Okay. No doubt about it. But I pray that you're more confirmed in the truth of the gospel. And that you're more confident in the promises of God. And if you don't know what they are, let me recommend again the historical book that people always used for the promises of God was Samuel Clark's book on the promises of God. And I didn't even know it existed until a couple of years ago. I think Spurgeon said that was his, next to his Bible, he kept a copy of Clark's book on the promises of God. I keep meaning to get a copy. I haven't yet, but if you don't have that book, that might be the one to get. I think David Wilkerson has a little mini version of it out, but I would probably want to get Clark's book. But finally, here's one that's growing in grace. Do you have a lively expectation of the world to come? Because God's grace is going to wean you off of this life and into the next. So again, do you have a lively expectation of the world to come? Or have you been consumed with the nowadays issues, the present issues? That's the question I'm always asking myself. Does just making ends meet, does that seem like the all-real important thing? Does getting ahead seem like the all-real and important thing? Or do you already live in the next life? So that's the third one. Where faith grows, love will abound. So is your love for others growing? Ask yourself that question. Do I love others more? If you don't, then it's hard to contend that your faith is growing. And finally, number five, is your patience growing? You know, it's just that Paul takes it for granted that if these things are all going in you, then you're also being persecuted for it. If you're persecuted, then your patience will be growing because you'll have all the occasion you need to try it. So ask yourself those five questions. And then he says here, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, some Christians get a little excited when we talk about being counted worthy of the kingdom of God because they say, well, I'm not worthy, and that's true, but it's also true that you have to become worthy. And there's two reasons for that. It's simply this. The Bible talks about heaven as being a rest and a joy. And so heaven is truly a rest to us if we labor in the gospel. And heaven is a joy if we truly suffer in the gospel. You remember in the Revelation, there's two churches that were worthy of the name. And one was worthy because it truly labored in the gospel, the other one because it suffered in the gospel. To the one, it can promise joy, and the other to the promise is rest. But God promises both of those to us. And so we talk about being worthy of the gospel. It means that we're suffering for it and that we're laboring in it so that the rest and the joy were meet for it. And that's what we're looking for. All right. So not merit, but meet. Meet for it. Something that's welcomed. Because it answers us for where we're at. Okay. Now, the church has always had, Old Testament and New, its persecutors. We think of Haman, for example. And we saw how, and even in this life, he was recompensed for his persecution. There's nothing that more defines a man for the future than a man that persecutes the people of God or the church of God. And Haman was a picture like that. And of course, in this life, he was recompensed. But that recompense was only a picture of the life to come. And I think of, I read a story maybe a year or two ago about a man that was a violent persecutor of the Wesleyan Methodist. And but eventually he came to his deathbed and he just died in groaning despair. And that helped to quench the persecutions for a while because it was a picture of the life to come. And but here we have in the Bible a contrast set up. It says here in verse 3, that all your charity, every one of you would abound toward one another. Let me read the way it says here. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And then he says here, so we ourselves glory in you and all the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations. So we have, on the one hand, those that are growing in charity and others that are growing in persecutions. And, you know, God likes it that way. God wants people defined for who they are. He didn't like the ladies in church for being lukewarm. He wanted them defined. Christ said, you know, either make the tree good or evil. God is in the business of making everyone sink or swim. Because when he comes again, he wants the lines drawn clear. That will make his coming everything that it was intended to be. Judgment for those that disbelieved, and joy and rest for those that did. All right, manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when I was reading through this, it helped to confirm something in my mind that I always kind of had wrestled with a little bit. It talks here about rest with us. Let's see here. Yes, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, why is that significant? Open your Bibles for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Okay. Let's see here. Yes. Well, let's read the first 11 verses. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, it is said, today if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. Now in this church, we do not believe in the doctrine of Sabbath keeping. We had a fella here who attended the church for a while, and he did believe it. In fact, he preached it from our pulpit. But I pointed out to him, there's not a single command in the whole New Testament that tells Christians anywhere to keep the Sabbath. And he said, well, there is. And he took me this passage right here. And I said to him, well, I said at first glance, if the Bible does tell us to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament, this is the only passage you have, and it's an extremely cryptic one at that. But nevertheless, he contended, in fact, to strengthen his argument, he pointed out, and he's right, that the last time the word rest appears in this passage, it's actually a different Greek word than the rest of the word rest. In fact, Wycliffe translates it Sabbath rest. So there is a kind of Sabbath word embedded in that last rest appearance in verse 11. Well, first of all, you remember that Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And he said that on the Sabbath. So Jesus broke the Sabbath. But likewise, Paul says in Romans 14, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. That, to me, always showed me that the whole issue had been opened up. But anyways, So I've always wondered, what does this passage mean? There are three possibilities. Possibility one is that this is, in fact, a very cryptic, though embedded command for Christians to yet keep the Sabbath. Verse 11, let us labor there to enter into his rest. See, this is all about keeping the Sabbath. The second one is, it's talking about the rest of faith, a rest of faith that Christians ought to enter into. And the third one is that the rest here spoken of is the millennial rest. And that's the position that Lee Brainerd takes, and I think I've decided, I was waffling between numbers 2 and 3, and I decided I think it does mean number 3. Okay, why it does not mean number 1? I didn't have this argument then, but I have it now. First of all, it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Okay, we don't labor to enter into the Sabbath. It's coming whether we labor or not. We keep the Sabbath, if we do, but we don't labor to enter into it. Okay, that's the wrong terminology for Sabbath keeping. But I always thought maybe it's not about the rest of faith, and maybe it is in a sense. I don't know how it could not be. But I actually think it means the third. C.H. Spurgeon, I quoted him a couple of weeks ago about the first resurrection, and it was a very good quote. I appreciated it. But later on in that sermon of his on the first resurrection, he made the comment that some Christians believe that the earth will be about 6,000 years old, and then the millennium to follow will be like a sabbatical rest, a 1,000-year Sabbath rest. And he made this comment, he says, I know of no doctrine in the Bible where that's preached. And I'm going to say, well, I do. It's right here. This is the Sabbath rest he's talking about. In other words, God did make the earth. It will be about 6,000 years old. And then there will be a 1,000-year millennial Sabbath rest. And this is the rest that we labored into, because not everyone's going to that rest. Not everyone's going there. Only those that labored enter into it. Okay? A lot of people make the rest to be fitted for heaven, and that, of course, is true, but it's not the first truth. Nobody's going to heaven that doesn't go to the millennium first. Now, the reason this is important is because now if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says here in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, when do we rest? Do we rest now because it's the Sabbath day? Or do we rest because we have the rest of faith? Neither of those. He says, rest with us. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the rest is clearly future tense, not present tense. So there is a rest appointed to people of God. There is a Sabbath rest coming. By the way, just as a small point, I suspect that the 6,000 years doesn't begin with either the first or the seventh day of creation. Sixth day of creation. I think it probably starts when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and were kicked out. Because that's when the world became into a state of unrest. So there will be 6,000 years of unrest followed by 1,000 years of millennial rest. I think a shallow argument that's used against that position is that if that's true, then we know when Christ is coming back. But we actually don't. For that one reason, and also because I don't know how well we really know the calendar. It's been changed a couple of times at least. I don't have that whole position thought through, but this is just something I come to recently. All right. All right. Well, we'll move on. You'll notice that, you know, we enter into salvation because we believe the gospel. But believing itself carries implications. One is obedience. He says right here in chapter 8, them that obey not the gospel. The gospel isn't just to be believed, it's to be obeyed. And to not obey is ultimately to be an unbeliever in it. So we do have to obey the gospel. Belief implies obedience. All right. And then finally, we do read these very, very terrible words. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Okay. There's two different reasons, two different arguments why hell has to be eternal. It's a horrible doctrine, but it's a true doctrine. The Bible plainly teaches that you can't get around it. Those people have asked the question, why should people go to hell forever for having committed only a finite number of sins in a finite number of years? And there's two different arguments that are given for that. One argument that's common is they say, well, hell is like a debtor's prison. Because when people are cast in hell, they'll curse and swear at God. And swear at God. And so they'll continue to rack up sins. And they'll continue to rack up judgment. And so they'll be forever continuing that judgment that they're racking up. So in other words, they make hell out to be a debtor's prison. And I respect that position, but I don't actually believe it. That's not the ground that I take. The ground I take is this. I knew a gal in California many years ago who took a pop can and threw it at her neighbor. And for that one act, she got 6 months in prison. In fact, at that time, I think we had the third toughest judge in the county, in the nation. That was old Judge Rasmussen. But she actually went to jail for 4 years, but that was one thing. She threw a pop can at her neighbor and got 6 months for that. That was the maximum sentence. That was usually all he gave was just maximum sentences. Anyways, but I have a question for you. Suppose she took that same pop can and threw it at President Obama and he was being marched down in some parade. Do you think she would have gotten 6 months in prison for that? Something more for sure, right? So my point is this, that you get a greater sentence for sitting against a greater dignity. And so carrying that logic to its end, if you sin against an eternal dignity, it comes an eternal sentence. And that's what I believe. Okay, so it is eternal. But it doesn't just say that it's eternal. It says right here, it says destruction. And that's also an awful word. Why destruction? You know, you'll remember, for example, that in Luke 16, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man begged that Lazarus might take the tip of his finger and put a drop of water in his tongue. They might cool his tongue, you know, just for a moment. And he was told no, that couldn't be. And he went on to make a request that the gospel might be preached to his brothers who were still alive. And that request was also returned with a no. But that wasn't really a picture of destruction because you see he has his senses about him. He can still make requests. He even has enough senses about him to care for others and to make a request to put up a prayer for others. But that's not really a picture of destruction. A better picture of destruction would be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember when Sodom and Gomorrah, when God judged them, he rained on them fire and brimstone. Now, if I were to suddenly rain on you fire and brimstone, you would be, as it were, out of your senses. If you were being pelted left and right everywhere, your only thought was, how can I get out of this miserable assault? You wouldn't be thinking about, I'm being assaulted, and how can I help that person over there get out of the assault if they're being assaulted too? Real destruction is a consuming destruction. See, that's the picture that I think we're looking for. I hate to say this, but the rich man that was cast into hell, for him it's only going to get worse. Real destruction is a consuming destruction. This is the judgment of God. This is God's point of view. This is the error. This is the judgment for those that sin against God and reject the gospel. All right. So real destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God is absolutely polarized in the way you will deal with people. Absolutely polarized. There's no middle ground, no purgatory, no limbo. It's all or nothing. Absolute destruction or absolute glory. And then he says this, "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and work of faith with power." This is the prayer that Paul makes. I mean, it was a strange thing because, you know, as I was thinking about it, that prayer runs against our nature. You know, we like to say to one another, you know, have a good day, have a good day. And if they got their three meals and they had a good day at work and they got a good night's sleep, they say, oh, good, good, they had a good day. But in a sense, a good day really isn't a good day. And Paul wasn't praying for that, for them. He was praying that they would be worthy of the calling wherewith they were called. And that prayer then, what does that prayer mean? It means being persecuted and learning to suffer and patience for it. Isn't that what that means? It's obvious in the context that that's what he's talking about. He says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling." The calling of suffering for Christ, of course, is what he's talking about. "And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." And, you know, we get together with our prayer meetings and we're always praying that this brother would be healed and that this brother would find his way out of financial ruin and things like that. But really, how do we pray that we would be, through tribulation and persecution and suffering and patience, that we'd be fitted for the calling of a glorious reception when Christ comes back? That's the real prayer that Paul was praying. And it's the honorable prayer. "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." All right. You know, the very person of Christ amazes me. You know, I one of my favorite sermons to preach is how Pontius Pilate lost his soul. And whenever I read that story and I see how Christ remained silent, how it made Pontius Pilate marvel. And then, you know why? You know, he made me marvel too, because I know that I couldn't have kept my mouth shut the way that the Lord did. And so the silence of Christ is a beautiful thing to me. But just recently, I came into a new understanding of another passage where it speaks of Christ and it says, "A bruised reed shall He not break, and a smoking flax shall He not quench." And I preached on that a few years ago, and I preached on it in the common understanding that when a saint of God is struggling, that they're the smoking flax and the bruised reed, and Christ won't break them or quench them, and like the little lamb, he'll brace them and fan them. But recently I saw, you know, that's true, and that's a truth of the text, but it's not the first truth of the text. Because what's also true, if you go back and read the context, he was talking about his enemies, not his friends. And so when Christ won't break the bruised reed was the Pharisees. He had just vanquished them with five arguments. He had discredited them in front of the people. They were the bruised reed. They were the smoking flax. But they weren't vanquished. They weren't quenched. They weren't broken. Because He's going to do that at a second coming. And so here again, we see that doctrine, the patience of Christ. And again, that's so much like me, because I know how I am. I don't just want to bruise my opponents. I don't want to just quench them or leave them smoking. I want to vanquish them. You know, I want to put them down permanently. That's just how I am. I've always been that way. And now I see, you know what, it shouldn't surprise me that Christ wasn't that way, because that's how I am. And then I say, well, there it is again. Because you see, Christ is willing to wait. It says, in fact, it says, till He bring forth judgment. Something like that, till He bring forth judgment. So He will break the bruised reed. He will quench the smoking flax. One day He will. But in the meantime, He's content not to vanquish them, just leave them bruised and smoking. Well, I'm not that way. I'm not content to leave them bruised and smoking. I want to vanquish them. And, well, I'm not like Jesus, not by nature. And just recently I've had to take that to heart and say, you know what? Just be content to be like Jesus. Get content to get the full portion when He comes. Let me ask you something. Are you looking for the coming of Christ? Can you really say that? Are you praying that? Could I stand up here this morning and pray that you would enter into things that would make you more prepared, even if they were things that at first glance would look terrible and testing and trying? You know, just yesterday I had to make an on-the-spot decision. And I'm glad to say this time I got it right. I decided, you know what, I'm going to take the unfavorable road in this thing. Because if Jesus came today, I know I'd be glad that I did. And even though Jesus didn't come yesterday, the way things played out, I was glad I made the right decision. It will still cost me, but I know now that I'm glad that it was the right decision. I'm glad I made it. I feel better about it now. It's increased my faith a little bit. All right. Well, going back again up to verse 3 for a moment. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly." Maybe this morning you're still waiting for it to happen. Maybe your faith hasn't grown exceedingly. You're still what we call little faith. You know, John Bunyan in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, one of the geniuses, one of the many geniuses of that work, is that he had many little faith characters in that book. He had, here we go. Yeah, he had Mr. Ready to Halt. I can associate with that. Mr. Ready to Halt. That was the guy that went to the celestial city on crutches, but left them when he crossed the river. And there was Feeble Mind, who carried his feeble mind all the way to the banks of the river, and then ordered that it be buried in the dunghill that none might inherit it. That was a good request. And there was Mr. Fearing, Mr. Despondency, and Miss Much Afraid. Well, there are these, all these little, different types of little face, and maybe you can associate with that. And of course, you can, because I know I can. I know many of you can too. But here's my point. It needs to get better than that, really. And maybe some do go to heaven on a little bit of faith. I think somebody once said, a little bit of faith will bring you to heaven, but a lot of faith will bring heaven to you. And it's much better to live in heaven. But here's the point I want to make this morning. Persecution is coming. And maybe we don't have it already because we're not really faithful the way that we ought to be. And I think if we were, we would have a lot more of it already. But regardless of whether or not we're ready, it's coming. And it's coming in a very diabolical form. You know that I believe we're in the last days. Two examples that I believe that there is an economic earthquake that threatens the whole world. I just saw on the news, just a little internet article, I saw that Japan is ready to go under. They're way over their heads. They could go under at any moment. And that could send ripples across the world. America, the EU, everyone. And I believe that is the thing that will bring the world to its knees. That'll be the platform by which the Antichrist rises. I also believe the surveillance that's come to light in the last few months reveals that there is a platform already and set for a worldwide Mark of the Beast scenario. There's another platform that's being set forth, and you've heard of it before, but it's called political correctness. And that will be the tool by which Satan persecutes Christians in the very near coming future. And it's a very crafty, from Satan's point of view, it's a very well-crafted doctrine, but it works like this. It starts off with the truth that all men are created equal. And we could even say that Jesus loves all men the same, and I more or less believe that. Okay, so far so good. But then it goes on and it says, because all men are created equal, therefore all of their ideas and all of their beliefs are equal. Well, that's stupid. You know, imagine for a moment that I said, my ideas about running a store are just as good as Timothy's. And I went open to the store, and in 3 years I was bankrupt. And continued to insist that my ideas were as good as his. And if you said otherwise, I accuse you of hate speech and hate thought. Said, well, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. Okay, well, just because we're created equal, because Jesus loves us the same, doesn't mean that my idea is as good as his. It's not. Some ideas are better than other ideas. And but this is the platform that Satan is using to persecute Christians. And so his beliefs are as good as your beliefs. And his way is as good as your way. And so they take a truism and they make a false application out of it. And on that ground, they will attack people who hold an exclusive idea. It's already going on. If you hold contrary views to Islam or homosexuality, you're attacked with hate speech or hate thought. And all of this is all working together. So those who say things that are exclusive, if we say that Christ is the only way, we're seen as being exclusive and subject to censure. And they say we're not being broad-minded. Well, what the world calls broad-minded, our Lord calls the broad road. And there are few that be that find the narrow way. But the way is narrow. And so let me just say that in the meantime, the broad way will bring broad error and a broad road and a broad error and accusation suited to those who don't receive it. And just let me encourage you to walk in the way and to increase your faith in things we've talked about this morning. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the narrow way. We thank you for it. We pray for the grace to walk in it. We pray for the grace to be in it if we're not. We pray that we might love one another growingly and grow in faith, that when Christ comes, we might receive him in all love and charity and that in all glory and that the lines will have truly been drawn. And that this church would be a church, a place where others truly were drawn to God and to right. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you're dismissed. Thank you.